Today, I want to take this first Sunday of the year, as we have before, and what I hope will be a tradition for us, to consider what it means for us to be a part of the church. Isn't it easy to just kind of go about the motions and go through the rhythms of life without stopping to consider what we're doing? And certainly that's true for us in the life of the church as well. As I was considering this, I came across an article recently. This something like this ran in a number of publications about a month ago. I have the USA Today version in front of me. And the headline says, "Church attendance is correlated with longer life and a sense of meaning." How about that? Let me just read you a few sentences. It says, "If one could conceive of a single elixir," this is USA Today, not me. "If one could conceive of a single elixir to improve the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, what value would our society place on it? Going a step further, if research quite conclusively showed that when consumed just once a week, this concoction would reduce mortality by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period, how urgently would we want to make it publicly available? The good news is that this miracle drug is already in the reach of most Americans. In fact, there's a good chance it's just a short drive away. Religion, and more specifically, regular church attendance. Indeed, health and religion are very much connected. Professor Vanderweel's new research with colleagues at Harvard University, building on more than 20 years of prior work in this area, suggests that attending religious services brings about better physical and mental health. Adults who do so at least once a week versus not at all have been shown to have a significantly lower risk of dying over the next decade and a half." Congratulations for coming to church this morning. You're going to live a decade and a half longer. "The results have been replicated in enough studies and populations to be considered quite reliable." Interesting. So you've started your new year off with the best way to improve your mental and physical health, according to Harvard and USA Today. Well done. They're certainly on to something, right? We know from experience that attending church, of course, is very beneficial. It seems the world maybe is catching up on all kinds of good habits Christians have been practicing for a long time. Someone showed me videos recently of online of influencers sharing their daily routines. Have you guys seen these morning routine videos? Almost all of them talked about taking time to sit quietly in the morning, your phone off, and just be present. Many of them committed to reading several pages from some book every day and writing a bit in a journal. And I thought, wow, the world is learning the benefits of a quiet time. We've been here for years, right? No doubt these habits are great, and they mimic the daily rhythms of reading and prayer and meditation and worship that we're called to as Christians. And I'm sure they're very helpful. But those habits alone may take up the form of godliness, but they're limited because they deny its actual power. That is the power of the Holy Spirit, experienced not by simply adopting certain outward behaviors, however helpful they might be, but by the total renewal of heart that takes place when we look to Christ in faith. Our starting point for the rhythms and habits of the Christian life is not personal self-improvement. To start there turns Christ and his ways into a tool for elevating yourself. The true power of the Christian life is offering yourself up to Christ. So Jesus says in Matthew 10 and elsewhere, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so when we lay down our lives, when we lay down our ambitions to exalt ourselves, and we see ourselves instead as people saved from sin by the extravagant grace of God, And we offer all of our lives, our families, our careers, our studies, our money, our relationships, our possession, as we offer all these things as ways in which we can bring glory to Christ, it's then that we gain everything because we gain Him. And so we gain this irrevocable freedom and this kind of unshakable joy that comes when we live for the glory of Christ and not ourselves. And we experience the first question of the Westminster Catechism to be true when we live that way, where it says, what is the chief end of man? What a good question to be asking this new year. Why in the world am I on this spinning orb? What is the chief end of every man, woman, and child in this room? The chief end of man, the answer goes, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What a wonderful aim for 2026. And so, friends, attending church then is about far more than improving your mental health, although it will. And it's about doing far more than improving your physical well-being, although perhaps it will. Attending church is about living your life for the glory of the one who loves you and freed you from your sin by His blood. And so today, as we do that, as we gather as this local expression of the body of Christ, I want to consider what it is we're doing here then. So we could take our cues not just from Harvard and USA Today, but from God's Word. And He has not left us to ourselves on this. 1 Timothy gives us all kinds of detailed instructions on how to operate in the life of the church. And as the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy, who's leading the church there, he says, I hope to come and visit you soon in 1 Timothy 3. But he says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So how is it we are to participate in this household of God, in this pillar and buttress of the truth? I want to consider three things. First, what is the church? What is this thing we've gathered to be a part of? What does it mean to be a member of that church? And how do we go about actually participating in it? What does healthy church membership and participation actually look like? And so first up, what is the church? We have a high view of the local church, not because we have a high view of ourselves, but because we are apparently so precious to God. Let me read you just a sampling of New Testament scriptures that refer to how God views the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Just think about that. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of the God of the universe, somehow through people like us, is made known to powers and principalities in heavenly places. It goes on to say that to Him, to God, ought to be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. It is the one and only eternal institution. As you go on and read how some of the New Testament describes the particular connection between the church of Christ and Christ Himself. It says the church is led by Christ. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 say the church is Christ is the head over all things to the church. It says that the church itself is filled by Christ. Ephesians 1 says it's His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's something about the church of God that is in a particular way filled by Christ. It's It's built by Christ. The gates of hell, the Gospels say, will not prevail against it. It's built on Christ, who is referred to in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 as the cornerstone of this structure that is the church. The foundation stone of what we're doing here as we gather together is somehow personally Christ himself. The church is protected by Christ to an astonishingly personal degree. It belongs to Christ. 1 Peter 2 says the church is Christ's own possession. First and foremost, this is not my church. This is not your church. This is Christ's church. Think about the imagery in Revelation 19, that the church is the bride of Christ. Think about the way a loving husband treasures his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is bought by Christ. It's purchased by him at the cost of his own life. And the angels sing in Revelation 5, "For you, church, were slain, or Christ, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The church is bought by Jesus. It is built by Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. And this reality should undergird everything we do as we think about what it is we're participating as we gather as the church of Christ. It is so precious to Jesus. Now, this is what the church is. What does it mean that normal people, often unimpressive people like me and you, are called to be members of it? The term church membership can be a little tricky, because when we talk about membership, we're usually talking about like the gym membership we're going to go out and get this week and then not use for a while. Or the Costco membership we're going to go out and get. It's some kind of I pay a fee, and as a result, I get some sort of services. If we're not careful, it's easy to kind of draw that over into the life of the church and say, oh, if I pay certain fees, I'll get certain services, get certain blessings in my life, and then go on about my way. When we talk about membership in the church, we're talking about the metaphor that's used all throughout the Bible, but especially in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about the church as a body. Paul says that each of us are part of this body, and each of us as Christians are individual members of it. And he says that has big implications. It means that no one part can sort of decide, you know what, I don't need the rest of you. It would be like your left eye saying, you know what, I'm taking the day off. I don't need the rest of you guys this day. I'm just gonna do this on my own. Well, just as that's absurd, so is it absurd for us to think, oh, I don't need the rest of the body. They don't need me. I'm just going to exist over here. It's just me and Jesus. That's enough. Well, that's not how bodies work. It also means that we need others. Not only are we needed as a part of this body, we need every other part. And in fact, it's the part that we so often don't think about, we're sort of unimpressed by, that we so often need the most. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it's the parts that you can't see. It's the covered up parts that are actually the ones that are most precious. So as I look around this room this morning, I realize that I can't see anybody's lungs. And that's really good, because if I could, there'd be a massive problem, right? It's the parts that I can't see that are the most crucial to the functioning of the life of the church. When we think about our life together in the body, it's so often true that it's the ones we're often taking for granted that are so desperately needed. I drove in the parking lot earlier this morning. There were brothers and sisters outside putting cones by the street so you and I could park safely. Long after most of us have gotten home, there'll be folks here stacking chairs, putting away toys in kids' ministry. It's the parts that we don't often see that we treat with greater honor. To be a part of the membership of the church, to belong to the church, is to say, I have a place, I have a part. And that is, by definition, true of you. If you are a Christian, then Christ has called you to his church, and he's given you a place. And that means there's no one who can take a pass on belonging, and there's no one who can say, oh, I don't need everybody else. I can do this whole church thing on my own. I have all the gifts I need all by myself. We need desperately one another. And so if we were, you know, back in first century Ephesus and Timothy and Paul's time, and maybe there's 30 of us in the whole city, the process of becoming a member would probably be pretty simple and pretty informal, right? I could just say, hey, everybody, I just want you to know Dave came to faith this week, and he's with us. Aren't you glad? Dave's a member of our church. Let's all just welcome Dave. Well, now in a transient community and a little bit of a larger family, there's a bit more formality to that process. But the spirit is exactly the same. It's a way of saying what God has called me to do as a part of some group of Christians called the church, somewhere I'm committed to doing with you here in this particular local church. That's church membership. Now, what does it mean to actually participate in that? Well, I want to give you three C's that might help you track with me. It looks like convictions, it looks like character, and it looks like commitments. Convictions, character, and commitments. You know, if you think about why any group of people gather, they're gathered around something, right? I don't know, like perhaps many of you, live in a community where there's a homeowners association. And so as a result, I get to pay dues on a very regular basis, and I got my trash taken out, theoretically, and my snow removed, and those sorts of things. It's an association of people entirely oriented around where we live. Now, maybe you're in your vocation, maybe you're part of something like a trade union, something along those lines. Association around your job, around the kind of skills that you use in the course of that work. It's an association that's vocational. Well, we gathered here, like other churches, are a faith community. And so by definition, we have gathered around what we believe. Or in particular, for us as Christians, who we believe. And for us, that is most succinctly expressed in a document we call our Statement of Faith. The statement of faith is a place where we document the doctrines or beliefs that we hold that we then gather around as a church. Now, as soon as I start uttering words like statement of faith, I can already see the, around the room. What time the game starts today? But I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. Doctrine, theology, is our attempt to summarize and express what we believe the Bible teaches. And you and I are doing that all the time. I think of an example that I've used often. It's just the most apparent to me as I think back. I remember one time I was driving to the church to drop off my six-year-old at school. And she's in the back of the van. And she calls out to me from the back of the van right before we get to the drop-off loop, hey, Dad, what are angels? And I often think back on that moment because I'd been a pastor for a couple of years at that point, and the day before, I had participated in an evangelistic outreach at a large university. And some folks from the atheist club showed up and asked some questions. And you know what? I thought I kind of handled it, you know? I thought I did all right. And now I'm in the minivan with my own six-year-old, and I'm like, how in the world do I tell her? Like, and she doesn't want her pastor dad to get into, like, angelology 101. She's not looking for a 30-minute exposition of all the relevant passages throughout the Bible that speak to the nature of angels and the seraphim, and how are they different from the other M's. And she doesn't want me to get into all that. She wants a brief, concise couple of sentences before we hit the drop-off loop of what angels are. And I want that answer to be entirely biblical. I don't want to be winging it. I don't want to be thinking about the TV shows I've watched that got angels in them. I want to think, what does the Bible say angels are? And then express that in language that's brief and clear. That's doctrine. And friend, you are doing that all the time. Like you went back to work this week, maybe after the holidays, and folks say, hey, what'd you do? And, you know, hey, got together with family, and, you know, maybe we traveled a little bit, and went to the Christmas Eve service at my church. Oh, Christmas Eve. So Christian church? Like what kind of Christian, you know, or are you? And all of a sudden, there you are having to sort of concisely express. You're not going to send them a link to Robin's church history class. You know, you're just going to try to succinctly summarize what kind of church you're a part of and what you believe about Jesus. So the question is not whether you have doctrine and theology. The question is whether it's any good. And that's the question all of us have. And it's a lifelong process of reading the Bible and understanding what we believe and trying to concisely summarize those things. What we believe as a church about some of the biggest questions we can ask the Bible. Who is God? What's the Bible? Who am I? How do people who are sinful get right with a holy God? Who's the Holy Spirit? What's our mission? What's our purpose? The little questions and answers, like the one I gave earlier from the Westminster Confession. Things like that are packed into documents like our statement of faith, and they express what we believe. So as a people, as a church, we are gathered around these common convictions. I want to encourage you as you start off this new year to go and hop onto our church website and look over that statement of faith. Now, you might say, man, that sounds like not my idea of a great Sunday afternoon. Well, I can remember several years ago one time sitting down with a couple. The husband had served in the military, or was serving in the military, and as a result, with his schedule, hadn't been able to attend our new member class. And so I invited them in, we sat down in my office, and we just went over all the material together in my office. And at one point, about halfway through, we took a break, and his wife went out to the restroom, and he and I just had a minute to catch up. And as I just asked him, hey, how you doing, and anything you're kind of going through right now, I might be able to pray for you about. He just began to open up that he'd served in the military and been deployed. He really struggled with how God could still love him and accept him, given some of the things he had done in the course of his service. And so I just, as we're going through the material, I had a copy of our statement of faith just laying there on the table. And I said, well, can I just read you something? And I looked down, and I read this paragraph. Salvation, the free gift of God, is provided by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Anyone who repents of sin and trusts in Christ is declared righteous by God as a free gift and receives eternal life. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him. He is justified and fully accepted by God and brought into his kingdom. Through Christ's atonement for sin, an individual is reconciled to God the Father and becomes his child. The believer is forgiven the debt of his sin, and by the miracle of regeneration is liberated from the law of sin and death into the freedom of God's Spirit. Having been united to Christ, the believer partakes in his death and resurrection to walk in the newness of life and awaits the fullness of his glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. I read that paragraph with no more inflection than I read it just now. And when I looked up, there were just tears streaming down this man's face. Now, I'm not promising that if you read the statement of faith this afternoon, you're going to bawl like a baby by the time you get to the end of it. But what I am telling you is that the truths we tend to take for granted are the most central to the Christian life and faith. And the ones you neglect today are the ones you will hold on to for dear life in the hospital. We need to go back to the basics over and over and over and over. One way to do that is to print this thing off and spend some time reading what you and what we believe as a church family. We're gathered around common convictions. We're also gathered around what I'll call common character, maybe better said, characteristics. These are values where those beliefs and convictions actually get expression, where they kind of jump off a page or out of a book into how we experience life together in real time in the church. There are all kinds of things we value, of course, as Christians and as a church family. One in particular I want to highlight is that we value this characteristic of being gospel-centered. Now, that phrase by itself, for some of you, already carries a little baggage. Like, that sounds a little simplistic, or maybe I heard that 15 years ago. I thought we were kind of over that fad. What we mean when we say gospel-centered is that we want to be motivated and guided in the course of the Christian life the way the Bible guides and motivates people in the course of the Christian life. So if you take almost any New Testament letter and you cut it in half, by and large, the first half is just going to be pure the message of the gospel. And the second half is going to be what in the world all that means for how you live. The classic example is the book of Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians could not be more cosmic and global and high level and big picture gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Him in the heavenly places. He has predestined us as sons. I mean, it's just gospel 30,000 feet. And then Paul's like, now let's talk about marriage. Let's talk about parenting. Let's talk about prayer. Let's talk about work. Let's talk about spiritual warfare. He gets nitty gritty. And it's not as if he's like, you know what, we're going to leave all that gospel stuff over here, and now we're going to turn the page and just get to something totally different. No, when Paul hosts a marriage conference in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 5, and he gets the guys together, he's not like, okay, guys, now that the men's breakfast is over, I just want to tell you, you stink at being husbands, okay? You need to man up. You need to do better. And let me show you how. I got a great influencer over here. Let me show you his video and all the really intense, hardcore, masculine things he does. And if you just replicate that, all your insecurities will be gone and you'll be a great husband. Now, that's how many of us are doing it right now. That's not how Paul does it. Paul says, let me tell you something, guys. I want you to think about how Christ loves the church. And in particular, I want you to think about the fact that Christ loves the church sacrificially. That Christ lays down his life in love. Not in duty, not in just kind of keeping the obligations of his office. Christ, driven by love for us, lays down his very life for his bride. In order that he might bring the very word of God to her in such a way that she's renewed, that she's washed, that she's cleansed, that she's refreshed by the water of the word, and so that she grows and she's renewed as a result of his loving sacrifice. And then Paul says, guys, that's the way. Now, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in order to do that, you got to do two things. You have to know what the gospel actually is, and you have to let it be full in your heart so it overflows in the course of your marriage. He does something very similar when he's taking up an offering. I love this. Paul is aware that the church in Jerusalem is going through a famine and Christians are starving. And he also knows that the message of the gospel has come to the Gentile churches through the witness of the church in Jerusalem. And so as he writes letters back to these churches in Gentile places where he's ministered, he collects an offering. And what he doesn't do is browbeat them. What he doesn't do is say, guys, look at all the stuff y'all have. How in the world can you not care about these poor people starving in Jerusalem? He also doesn't sort of like manipulate them well, hey, if you really love Jesus, you know, or hey, if you really want to get a raise at your job, you sow a seed over here and you'll get a raise at your job in 2026. He doesn't say that either. When he looks in the eyes, so to speak, of the church in Corinth and encourages generosity, he says, Corinth, I want you to remember, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor. In other words, remember the gospel. And in light of what God has done for you in the gospel, as that reality becomes fuller and fuller in your heart, you will emulate the one who loves you. And you will begin to be generous even as he has been generous to you. So friend, all this is a way of saying the Bible itself gives fuel and guidance for how we live the Christian life by causing us to meditate and apply the truth of the gospel. And we want to do the same thing in how we operate as a church. The ways that we put our doctrine, the boots of our doctrine on the ground, so to speak, is by remembering and applying the gospel. That's the character we want to mark the life of this church. Now let's talk for a moment about commitments. Commitments. We've talked about convictions. We've talked about character. Let's talk for a moment about commitments. I'll give you these as ABCs: attending, belonging, and contributing. The church, actually just that term, ekklesia is the Greek term, it really just means gathering. So the church is, of course, much more than a gathering. We do more than what we do when we're together in this room. But we are also not less than a gathering. The church, to be the church, must gather. And of course, if you come into a new town and you spend some time looking around for a new church, you're going to attend different churches and things. Or if you come into the life of a church, you might have a friend who gets baptized somewhere else. Or it's not that we don't ever attend some other church. But part of being a church member means my mindset changes about what happens in this room. That what happens in a place like this is not that I come to watch a performance, a spiritual performance, or I come and just kind of observe something else that's happening out there the way I might a concert or a performance at a theater. When we get together as a church, we come together as a household of God. And this is much more like a family reunion than it is like a performance. And so as we commit to come together in the life of a church, we commit to gather. Now, of course, we are so blessed to have the technology to be able to live stream our services. We've continued to do that since COVID because we have a number of people who are hindered from being able to attend. They're shut in. They're acutely ill. For other reasons, they're simply not able to come. And we're so grateful that we have the technological ability now to find some way to get the message out to them through our live stream. And friends, if that's you, first of all, we miss you. And we wish you could be here with us in person. And we're so grateful that this context, that this technology can allow you to experience the Word of God and have some sense of connection to us. But what we don't want to get miscommunicated through that is that somehow this live stream can be a replacement for the gathered church. Because it's simply not. If you want to stress test that, just ask any parent with a kid in college whether a phone call home or a visit are the same. Right? It's one thing to call home. It's another thing to have them flesh and blood home for the holidays, right? And so we're grateful for this technology. It allows us to accommodate those who can't be with us. But friends, it ought never be a replacement for the gathering of the local church. One of the things we commit to is that we gather together. But we don't simply gather as consumers. We come together to belong. We come together to belong. If you were to grab your Bible this afternoon, you say, you know what? New year, new Christian life for me. I'm going to do everything Jesus says. And so you just go to Matthew. You get right to the New Testament. You're like, I don't know if I can do all that Old Testament stuff, so I'll start with the Gospels. And I'm just going to go through it. Every time Jesus tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do it. I'm all in this year. Of course, you'd hit all kinds of things that are just maybe personal. Be holy as I am holy. You might say, okay, I'm going to be pure this year. Or you get to Matthew later in the Sermon on the Mount, and you get things like the Lord's Prayer. You're like, you know what? I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray more in 2026. I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to obey everything Jesus said. But then eventually you're going to get to things like straightforward commands in the Bible. Bear one another's burdens. Stir one another up to love and good deeds. Confess your sins to one another. Those are things you can't do by yourself. You, by definition, in order to live a faithful, obedient Christian life, according to the word of Jesus, must be in relationship with other Christians. Don't argue with me, take it up with Jesus, right? He said, bear one another's burdens. To do that, we must be in close enough proximity with one another where I know what your burdens are, and you know what mine are. And close enough proximity to where you might know what it would mean to actually carry that with me. And close enough proximity so I might know what it might look like to actually let you carry that as well. For us to know one another well enough, to belong to one another well enough where we can pray for one another, where we can maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Friends, those are not things that isolated Christians can do. Faithfulness in the Christian life requires the one another's of the Christian life. We belong to Christ and we belong to one another. Now, on this, I just want to say this is the reason why we as a church have small groups. Small groups in our church are not the only place where you can do these things. But I don't know about you, but there are lots of good things in the Christian life that if I don't have some structure for doing it, I struggle. And there's something about having a meeting on the calendar that says I'm getting together with a couple other guys next month, and they're going to ask me about my relationship with the Lord that helps me do the one another's. So friends, some of you might say, you know what? I'm following Jesus. I love the Lord. I'm glad to be part of this church. But I haven't really been experiencing that belonging in a while now. Maybe you're new here and you just feel like I haven't quite found my place. Maybe you've been around for a long time. You're like, Kev, I did that in the 80s and 90s. Good stuff. I kind of got the t-shirt, been there, done that. And you're a little tired. You need a little refresh. Well, I want to encourage you, the promises of God and the commands of God have not changed. And he has good for you in a life of belonging and fellowship in the life of the church if you'll pursue it. For some of you, that'll be your resolution, a good resolution this year, is to find yourself in Christian community again and belonging in the church. Now let's talk for a moment about contributing. We talked about attending. We talked about belonging. Let's talk about contributing. As I said, we participate in the life of the church, not only as consumers, but as contributors. And we do that as we belong. And we also do that as we serve, as we serve. I remember when my wife and I first joined this church, it's hard to believe it's been 21 years ago. I was fresh out of Bible college, and we were sitting right where you guys are sitting, and of course, they're doing regular announcements for children's ministry. And listen, I have six kids. I love my kids. But I'm not like a kid guy, you know what I mean? I mean, I love kids, but I'm not like, my wife is like a kid person. Served in summer camps, like did the Y, babysat, she loves kids. And so every week I'm getting like the elbow in the ribs. Hey, they said they need people in, you know, in children's ministry. And I'm like, I'm a trained Bible teacher. I'm 23 years old. I can teach somebody, right? And I'm not taking the bait just yet. And finally, the Lord convicts me. He knows what I need. He knows what I need is to serve with kids. And so after weeks of ripping from my wife and unfaithfulness and doing anything about it for me, I'm like, okay, Uncle, we'll do kids ministry this year. Well, I had delayed us so long that by the time we called, all the like cool teaching positions were gone. And they were like, yep, Kev, we got a couple slots left. We could really use you guys in toddler bathroom monitor duty. Sign me up, coach. And so we had two services back then. So every Sunday in the early service, my wife and I show up in the red shirts and a cup of coffee to usher toddlers into the bathroom, ensure the two-person rule, all that good stuff. And we did it for a year. Now, not only did the Lord know that I needed some humbling, which is good for my soul, but the other thing that happened in that moment is this church became a service we attended. It moved from being a service we attended to a family we were a part of. I mean, within weeks, we knew these kids. We knew their parents, dropped them off and picked them up. We knew their siblings who ran into them in the hallway. We knew grandma and granddad who came by. And all of a sudden, we went from people who knew two faces in this whole room to feeling like this is a community we belong to. Serving in the life of the church is something God's called us to, period, as members, as we talked about earlier. Each part has its part. But it's also one of the ways in which you will move from being a consumer to a family member in the life of the church. Everybody has a place. The question's just where. So I want to encourage you as well, consider that. And friend, I want to acknowledge this changes over the years. The way God called you to serve in the season of life 10 years ago, or the way he'll call you to serve 10 years from now, is not necessarily how he's calling you to serve today. But the question I want to ask you to consider is, how is God calling you to serve as a member of his body in this church in this season? I don't know the answer to that, but I want to encourage you to seek the Lord and get some counsel to sort out how. The other way we contribute together as members in the church is, again, through our time, our service, and also through giving of our treasure. I always laugh to myself a little bit when we host the lead the service and we'll lead the offering. And myself or someone else will say something like, "Guests, please feel no obligation to give." And the unspoken subtext is, "Members, please feel every obligation to give." I actually had an experience, it's been a couple years ago now, where there was a guy who'd come to faith in our church, and he and I began to get coffee together on Wednesday mornings, just as he sort of got his legs underneath him as a disciple of Jesus. And we did that for a number of months, and he, you know, demonstrated the sincerity of his profession of faith, and he was baptized, and he went to the new member class. And the next Wednesday, when we got together for coffee, he said, "Man, you know, I went to the new member class, and they talked about giving. And I realized I've been coming here almost a year, and I haven't given you guys a dime." And I said, "Wait a minute, first of all, you don't give you guys anything. This is about you and the Lord and any local church you're a part of. But number two, that's exactly how it should be. You should be able to participate in the life of the church here for a year, hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, get discipled in the gospel, begin to participate in the life of the church, and then be confronted as an element of your discipleship with the calling of God on your life as a follower of Jesus to contribute to his kingdom in the life of his church." And it was a wonderful example of this happening the way I really hope it does for all of us. And so if you're a guest here still exploring the gospel, I hope you feel so comfortable doing so when it comes to any level of giving or not giving that you're doing right now. But for the rest of us, I want us to feel it as an aspect of our Christian discipleship, not the needs of any one particular local congregation. I'd tell you the same thing if you were a member of some other church and I was the pastor in some other church, that one aspect of our life together in the local church is that we contribute out of the abundance of what God has given to us to his kingdom in and through whatever local church he's called us to be a part of. And friend, what a joy it is. Nothing in my life puts the boots of my faith on the ground quite like giving. You know, our faith can be this kind of ethereal, at times invisible thing. There's something about the money God puts in my hand and the choices I have to make about what I will do with it that bring my faith to life. It's this regular, every other week reminder of who I belong to and what he's called me to. And it not only puts my faith to the test, it puts God's faithfulness on display. Nothing has helped me feel the joy of Jesus more than when I trust him in that way and I see him provide for me in that way. And I can tell you, as a husband and dad of six on a pastor's salary for 18 years or so now, there are times It just seems like the spreadsheet, the math is just not going to work out. And when we prioritize God's call in our lives, we have seen God faithful over and over and over again. And he's faithful right now. We see it in the life of our family. And so I want to invite you into that as a member of this local church. Friends, what's one way you can grow in meaningful involvement in the local church this year? If you're here and you're visiting with us and you're not a member of a church, I want to encourage you to start there, whether it's this one or some other one. Decide that by Easter, you will be a meaningful member of some local church. And if you're here and you are a member of Covenant Life, but you think through that attending, belonging, and fellowship, contributing through service and through giving, what's one of those things that you'd say, you know, I could grow in that in this year? I could take one step in 2026 to grow in my involvement in God's church according to his word, not because Kevin said so, and experience the faithfulness of God and the fruitfulness of obedience as I grow in that one area in 2026.